Well, good morning. It's certainly good for us to be back home after having been on the road for a while. We have thoroughly enjoyed our trip to the Northwest to see God's creation there. Some beautiful, beautiful things that we saw that He created. And we were glad for the opportunity to see those things and also to get to meet some of the brethren out on the in the Northwest and the West Coast. We enjoyed that very much. I'll tell you, something happened last Sunday you don't see too often, though. We were in church in Grants Pass, Oregon, and we looked up. Sandy's the first one that noticed it, but we looked up, and you know what? They had folks sitting on the front benches in that church, and they didn't even have to sit there. They just chose to sit on the front benches. You don't see that too often. It was a great week, and we enjoyed it. Thursday morning, we were sitting at breakfast at the motel getting ready to fly back home. I looked across at Sandy and said, well, after being on the road for 2.5 weeks, I guess the first thing I'm going to have to do when I get home is spend a day in the yard. And she looked at me and she said, yes, and the first thing I'm going to have to do is spend a day in the laundry room. And we were both wrong. The first thing we had to do was go to the grocery store when we got home. You know, sometimes there are things that just have to be done before something else. They take priority somehow. And the Bible talks about that. So let's think this morning together about some things that the Bible says that we need to put first, some things that we need to do before we do something else. I'm going to begin our study this morning in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. So you might be opening your Bibles there. A lot of folks have the idea that Christians are kind of a superstitious lot, that we believe a bunch of old myths and legends, and that our lives are built on that, and we're really kind of backwards in our thinking and our approach to life. Peter wants us to understand in this chapter that what we believe is not some superstition, it's not some legend, but it is historical reality. He says in verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. Peter didn't make up the story of Jesus. John didn't. Matthew didn't. Whoever it was that wrote or told about Jesus, they were there. They heard and saw firsthand the things that were going on. And the books they wrote were historically accurate accounts of the life of Jesus. Then in verse 19, Peter adds that not only do we have that evidence, the apostles' firsthand testimony, but he says in verse 19, we also have the prophetic word. And he's thinking particularly there about the Old Testament scriptures, but scriptures generally speaking. We have the prophetic word to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. The Bible, he said, is like a great lamp. It is a light to help us to see our way through an otherwise dark world. And we need to pay close attention to that. But as we begin to open our Bibles and begin to look at them, Peter says in verse 20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. As you begin to look at your Bible, Peter says the first thing you need to know, the first thing you need to understand is that the Bible is God's Word. No prophecy of Scripture was made by an act of human will. In other words, the Bible writers just didn't sit down on their own and start writing what they thought. But instead, he says, the prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit. God directed them in their writing. And so as I begin to read my Bible, I need to understand that it's no ordinary book. And while it does contain historical accounts of things and eyewitness accounts of things, it's more than just that. It is God directing the authors of those books to write the incidents that He wants recorded, to write the instructions that He wants retained for us for all ages. Why is that important? Why do I need to know first thing when I read my Bible that this is the Word of God to me? Well, there are several reasons for that. One is that it'll just make me pay more attention to it. It becomes a priority with me. Friday, when the mailman brought our whole stack of mail for the 3 weeks, we had a pretty good little pile to go through. And you know how you go through that? You look to see who it's from. And you start tossing them aside real quickly when you see who it's from. And by the time you go through all those, there's not much left that you really wanted to look at to start with. If we look at our Bible and we see who it's from, this is instruction from God. That comes to the top of the pile, doesn't it? That comes to the top of the list. That is the most important communication that we're going to have. Another reason why it's important for me to understand that the origin of Scripture, that is God writing His will for me, is when I come across something in Scripture that's hard. Maybe not hard to understand, but hard to do. Something that is very demanding. Or something that maybe, if it were up to me, that's not how I would have it. When I understand that this is God speaking, I won't be tempted to just dismiss what's said. Oh, well, that's just Paul's opinion. Or that's just Peter's idea. Or that's just some of John's prejudice. Or that's just a part of the culture of that day. Or some of the things that people will say to just wipe out what the Scripture says. No, Peter says, you know first that no prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation. These aren't Paul's thoughts or Peter's thoughts or John's thoughts. These are God's thoughts expressed through the authors who wrote these books. And I dare not set them aside. And the other value of this is it'll help me to have the whole right approach to the Bible. My approach needs to be to pick up my Bible and read it and learn what God wants me to be, to conform my life to Scripture. But sometimes we want to go the other way. Sometimes we want to begin with where we are and what we already feel good about doing, and then go to Scripture and try to conform Scripture to our lives. Try to make it fit what we're already doing and make us feel better about what we're already doing. And that's just a backwards approach. I need to go with a clean slate and willing to change whatever I need to change in order to bring it in conformity with the will of God. You do well to pay attention to the prophetic word. It's a lamp shining in a dark place, says Peter. But know this first of all, that it is men moved by the Holy Spirit speaking from God. Now in chapter 3 of this letter, Peter has another first for us. Once we open our Bibles and we begin to read them and study them and we approach life this way, like Brother Gary was talking about this morning, about how we approach life. When we're going to do it as directed by the Word of God, there's something else we need to know first. And Peter talks to us about that. He says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? We need to understand there are going to be some people who make fun of what we do, who ridicule what we believe, who make light of the promises of Scripture that are the very basis of our lives. Again, folks that are going to see us as kind of backwards in our thinking, superstitious, whatever the word would be. Know this first of all, said Peter, that they're going to be mockers. Always have been. I guess always will be. And Peter observes of these mockers that they look at the promises that God has made in Scripture, and particularly in this context, he's thinking about the promise of a judgment to come, the promise of accountability before God and some sort of a judgment and eternal consequences of how we live, of either punishment or life, depending on how we've lived. And they ridicule that entire idea and say, where is the promise of His coming? The apostle says in verse 5, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice, some things that are in the Word of God. New American Standard says simply there, it escapes their notice. That's really not strong enough. English Standard, or English Revised, brings that out a little more clearly. When it, you know, they purposely ignore some things that the Bible has to say. In verse 8, Peter says, do not let this one fact escape your notice, brethren. Don't ignore what the Bible has to say. Don't set it aside. Folks who make fun of it are going to set aside the parts of it that they don't want to hear. But don't you make that mistake, said Peter. Christians, you understand what the Word of God says. And when you do, you'll know the answers to those who will ridicule. Don't be discouraged by them. As he says in verse 17, be on guard and don't be carried away by the error of unprincipled men. Fall from your own steadfastness. You notice that in verse 3, it talked about the mockers. He said they followed after their they came with their mocking, following after their own lusts. They're probably people who don't really want to accept the idea of some sort of a judgment to come, who want to live their own way. Peter said, don't be deceived by that. Well, let's go to something else. Let's turn over to the book of Matthew. Let's see something that Jesus said in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, as he was talking to Pharisees, people who were very serious about their religion, very serious about their service to God. And in some ways, they were very commendable about that because they were so serious and so meticulous about that. The Lord never, ever found fault with them about being careless about things of right and wrong. They were meticulous about a lot of things. And one of the things that is going to be addressed in this text is their washing. They're cleaning of things. Mark tells us in Mark chapter 7, I think verses 2 and 3 of his gospel, that the Pharisees never ate unless they first washed their hands. And that was kind of a ceremonial cleansing, not just simply washing the dirt off the way we do. And he said that whenever they went to the marketplace, when they would come back, they would first cleanse themselves. And they washed their pots, and they washed their pitchers, and they washed their cups, and a whole lot of things like that. So Jesus addresses them in Matthew chapter 23. These people who were paying so much attention to these outward ceremonies and appearances and forms. And he said to them, verse 25 of Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Now, he's not just telling them how to do the dishes. He's not simply saying to them, when you're scrubbing your pots to get all that impurity off, make sure you scrub the inside of the pot as well as the outside. That's obvious, isn't it? But it really wouldn't make a whole lot of sense for you to wash all the junk off the outside of the coffee pot and leave the inside of it all nasty, would it? But the Lord's analogy is to the Pharisees themselves being the dish. And he says you're paying so much attention to the outside of things, to outward appearances and forms, but inside, he said, you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You hypocrites, first clean the inside of the cup. Then you'll be able to completely cleanse the outside. What the Lord was telling them, and I think what he's telling us in that passage, is that as we are working to bring our lives into conformity with the will of God, while it's important that we pay careful attention to specific outward forms, either in terms of moral behavior or our worship or whatever it might be, as important as that is, we have to begin on the inside. We have to begin with our hearts. And only if we begin with our hearts will we produce the kind of cleansing that God really wants. Why is that? Why is it so important for us to begin with our hearts as we are cleansing our lives and trying to make them what God would have them be? I want to suggest two or three reasons for that. One, if we don't ever get around to cleansing our hearts, well, none of the rest of it's going to make much difference. If our hearts aren't clean, it's not going to matter how much service we do outwardly to God. None of it will be acceptable. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. He said, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I am become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Outward show looks impressive, may even be beneficial to other people, but it's no benefit to me if my heart's not right. If I'm not acting with a heart of love for God and love for my fellow man. And Jesus said of the Pharisees that inside their hearts were full of self-indulgence. It's all about them, not God, not others. Full of robbery. They would actually, on the one hand, go around honoring people, on the other hand, taking unfair advantage of them. And if our hearts are full of bitterness, drudgery, envy, arrogance, whatever it might be, all the outward things we might do in service to God and service to others, none of that's really going to matter. It profits us nothing. The second reason that we need to focus on cleaning the inside first is because that's where sin begins. That's where our problems start. And it's really hard to keep the outside clean when the inside isn't. Remember the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, all about verse 20, 21, Jesus began to make this point rather graphically. And he pointed out that it's not just anger that results in murder that's wrong. It's the anger itself that you have in your heart. It's not just the man who commits adultery who is sinned. It's the man with the lustful heart who's sinned already. It's not just the one who doesn't keep his oath, doesn't do what he promised he would do, but it's the one who has the disposition within to want to take advantage of someone else or to cheat someone else that would cause him not to live up to his oath and keep his word. And over again, Jesus would point out that the sin begins in the heart. In Matthew 15 chapter, he said, "It's not the things which you eat which defile the man, but it's the things that come out of the heart that defile the man." And so if I don't first work on cleaning up my heart, getting my attitudes the way they need to be, I'll never get the outside clean. And the other factor that comes into play here is that once I get the heart cleaned up, changing the rest becomes a lot easier. Preach a sermon from time to time on a subject, let's say like modesty, as an illustration. The kind of dress that the Lord wants us to have, the kind of appearance that we have. so that we reflect godliness in our lives, so that we're not in any way a temptation or a stumbling block to other people because of indecency and all the principles that are involved in that. Some people seem to really do well with that. And it seems like some people always struggle with that. Their appearance, their dress is always borderline at best. And I think this is probably where it starts, don't you? It's in the heart. When somebody has a heart that's totally devoted to God and His approval is the thing that matters, and that governs their appearance, they're not going to struggle too much with not wearing things that aren't suggestive or indecent. But if somebody is still hanging on to wanting to impress people, they're going to have a harder time there. And so if we'll start by doing what Jesus said and cleaning the inside of the cup first, start in our hearts, all those other changes will be a lot easier. Speaking of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, let's go there, Matthew chapter 7, and see another application of something that Jesus said we need to do first. Matthew chapter 7 is, I think, one of the best known passages in the Bible. Even by people who don't pay a whole lot of attention to the rest of it, they know Matthew 7, verse 1, where Jesus said, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." Well, let's read the rest of his paragraph. "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." You notice immediately that as Jesus explains what he's talking about in verse 1, he looks at the manner and the measure of our judgment. Some folks have the idea that in verse 1 of Matthew 7, that Jesus prohibits anybody ever saying that any kind of conduct is ever wrong or anyone's ever out of line. Well, Jesus never made any such application of that. His apostles never made any such application as that. It is not violation of Matthew 7 and verse 1 for us to preach that certain kinds of conduct are wrong and the people that are engaged in those conduct aren't right with God. But what the Lord is talking about, it explains in verse 2, is using some sort of a manner in our judgment, having a hypercritical or a holier-than-thou kind of disposition, or judging by some sort of standard that's not right. And the standard always has to be God's Word. He asks in verse 3, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." The essence of teaching is to be able to help somebody else to see how the Bible applies in their life. How they can enjoy the blessings that God is offering through His Son, Jesus Christ, and what changes they need to make in order to receive those blessings. There's nothing in this passage that would suggest that somehow it's out of line for us to help somebody else apply God's Word to their life. But Jesus said, before you do that, there's something you need to do first. The first thing you need to do is apply it to yourself. Because it's going to be impossible for me to teach someone else how to apply a Bible principle that I haven't applied yet. It's going to fall on deaf ears. Before I begin to say to somebody else, "Here's what you need to do," Jesus said, you take that same passage and you look in the mirror and say, "What do I need to do? What changes do I need to make?" First, make a personal application of Scripture before you start thinking about how it applies to somebody else. Kind of entertaining at times when sometimes people will come and ask about a sermon on a particular topic. Sometimes people say, I wish you'd preach on this. I need some help with this. I like that. Sometimes they'll come, I wish you'd preach on this. I think there's several people who need this. Looking around at others. Well, they may be right about that. But it may be that I'm the first one that needs that. And that's what I need to think about all the time. First, make a personal application. In the fifth chapter of Matthew, Jesus had another one of these firsts that kind of grabs our attention, I think. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, remember, he's preaching to an audience that's still living under the law of Moses. And so he's thinking about them bringing their offering there at the temple, their sacrifice. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23, he says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. That verse has always impressed me. Because what it says is that our relationships with one another are very important. And it says that I can't have a right kind of relationship with God if I don't have right relationship with other people. And so he depicts the circumstance of a man who's coming to the temple and he's got his sacrifice there. Maybe he's traveled for a long way and he brought this, and this is a highlight in his life. And as he gets there and he's handing over the sheep or whatever it is, the goat, to the priest, his mind drifts back to an issue that he's got with brother. Brother in the flesh, maybe just a fellow neighbor. But they're at odds with one another over something. Their relationship isn't at all what it ought to be. The Lord said, you just set the sacrifice down. You leave that right there. And you go straighten things out with your brother first. And then you come and present your offering. Years ago, when I was a very, very young man, Cindy and I had only been married for a year or two. I was worshiping in a place. I wasn't preaching there, just worshiping there. And the brethren had business meetings. And they had them on Sunday afternoon. And I'm sorry to say that was not a congregation where the brethren got along any too well. And the business meetings would run rather long, and there were one or two occasions when they got a little bit heated, and the folks were kind of at odds with one another. And I remember this one particular one that it was getting on up about 5 o'clock or so, and they were still at it, and somebody said, well, we've got to take time out. We need to go home and get our wives and children so we can come back tonight and worship. I wonder how that went. What did this passage say? These folks need to clean the inside the cup, didn't they? They needed to first practice the principles and correct the relationship between one another. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 that the wives are to live with their husbands in an understanding way, and grant them honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Fellows, the way we treat our wives, that affects how God accepts our worship or not. Ladies, the same goes for how you treat your husband. Our relationships are important. We need to understand that. And if you come in here on a particular service time, and there's something about your life that's amiss that you want to get that corrected, maybe somebody walks in who knows he needs to be baptized into Christ and intends to do that. Maybe it's somebody who knows that he's been at odds with the brethren and he wants to straighten that out. Don't wait till the end of my sermon to do that. Just go to one of the elders right up front. Say, we need to get this taken care of right up front. Put that first and then worship. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? Make it a priority. Let's look at one more of these. 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. This is a passage about giving. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 are two chapters of instruction that Paul wrote to a church that had committed to helping out some needy brethren in a very different community. But they hadn't really lived up to their commitment yet, and now the time was drawing near. And so Paul writes these chapters to help to encourage them to get things ready. And as he writes to the church at Corinth about that, he makes reference to the churches of Macedonia. They were in the province just to the north of where Corinth was located. He said, "Brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation or fellowship in the support of the saints." These poor churches up in Macedonia, who themselves had very little, begged Paul to let them participate in helping out the need down in Judea. They begged him to let them give and to participate in that. And he says, in so doing, they gave beyond their ability. They were beyond what Paul would have expected. And what was the key? He said, verse 5, "This not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." Whenever the subject of giving comes up, the first question people will know is, well, how much am I supposed to give? Is it supposed to be a tenth? That's what was the standard back under the law of Moses, the tithe or the tenth. Is that what the standard is to be? Is it to be even more than that, since we have more blessings in the gospel era? Or can it be less than that, since that's not required anymore? Well, the answer to that question is in verse 5. The how much of the giving of money is determined by what takes place first. And that is how much giving of ourselves to the Lord has taken place. And until we give ourselves to the Lord, we're always going to struggle with that how much money question, and maybe not even give it with the very best attitude, even we decide how much it ought to be. But if we first give ourselves to the Lord, like so many other things, it tends to take care of itself. I guess the granddaddy of all the first passages is one that we didn't even look at this morning, but I'm sure you're thinking of it. Matthew 6 and verse 33, where Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." That's what's first. The Macedonian brethren first gave themselves to the Lord. And so, as they approached the Word of God, they saw that first and foremost as the Word of God. As they began to make changes, they made them first from the inside and into the out. As they would read passages, they would think first about what do I need to do in order to make myself right with God. And if they had relationship problems, they would first try to address those, make those a priority. It all comes down to first giving ourselves to the Lord, doesn't it? Someone this morning who needs to do that. Someone who would like to do that. Who would make Jesus the Lord in your life and become His disciple. Confess your faith in Him, be baptized into Him, that you might receive the forgiveness of sin. And if there's some way we can help you with that this morning, will you step to the front as we stand together and sing our song?